May I once again say, I have never found anything here but encouragement and fellowship and blessing. And I've already found that here this morning in your midst. When I was here last September, I had the opportunity of speaking on the subject, an aesthetic appreciation of God. And you may recall that I mentioned that that was the first of a series. If you do not recall it, that's all right. I'm going to continue today anyway. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time." In our first message on this subject, an aesthetic appreciation of God, we defined aesthetics as the study of beauty and of the psychological responses to it. We defined beauty as the quality attributed to whatever pleases or delights the senses or the mind. And we asserted that all genuine beauty ultimately comes from God and should therefore call forth appreciation of and praise to Him. We then took up the question, what is the status of beauty? We asked whether beauty is purely a subjective and relative concept. And we found that much modern art, music, literature, and drama rejects any objective, absolute standards of beauty, claiming that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. We then asked whether beauty is partly subjective and relative, and partly objective and absolute. And to help us in our quest, we surveyed two categories of things that Scripture says are beautiful. We discovered that the Bible tells us that God's person, God's name, God's truth, God's works, and God's discipleship are beautiful. We also discovered that a number of things that God has created are called beautiful in Scripture, including human beings in general, some women, men, and children, some flowers, some weather, the full moon, Israel, Jerusalem, Zion, and the temple, and the holy garments worn by the priests. We concluded that with respect to the status of beauty, some things are absolutely and objectively beautiful, and some things are subjectively and relatively beautiful. God is beautiful, and His creation has much beauty in it, even deducting something for the ravages of sin and its effects. There is such a thing as objective beauty in the world. There's also much evil and ugliness as a result of mankind's fall and subsequent sins. But now, having spoken on that occasion to the question, what is the status of beauty? We must ask a second question. What are the sources of beauty? We're all familiar with the idea that all goodness ultimately comes from God. All the good that is in this world or in mankind is ultimately traceable back to God. The Bible teaches us that God is good and does good, Psalm 119:68. That no one is good in the absolute sense except God alone, Luke 18:19. And that sinful human beings know how to give good gifts to their children, Matthew 7:11, because something of the image of God remains in them, James 3:9. Thus, all goodness can ultimately be traced back to God. And we've heard from time to time the idea that all truth is ultimately God's truth, in the sense that it accords with what God knows is so. The Bible teaches us that God is the God of truth, Isaiah 65:16, that the Son is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6, that he is full of grace and truth, John 1:14, and that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, John 15:26. The scriptures also tell us that we can know the truth, 1 John 2:21, and speak the truth, Ephesians 4:25, and be sanctified by the truth, John 17:19, by receiving the knowledge of the truth, Hebrews 10:26, and believing the truth, 1 Timothy 4:3. That is, by thinking God's thoughts after him. Thus, God is the ultimate source and standard of truth. Any statement or assertion that agrees with or mirrors God's truth is itself true. And so all truth can ultimately be traced back to God. But what about beauty? If all goodness and all truth come ultimately from God, does all beauty come ultimately from God? Is all beauty traceable to God? This is the question of the sources of beauty. And I'd like to develop this consideration by asking two basic questions this morning. First, what are the proximate or near sources of beauty? And then second, what is the ultimate source of all beauty? First of all, what are the proximate or near sources of beauty? Well, in our first message, we said that scriptures reveal three major categories of things that are beautiful. Things about God himself that are beautiful. Things that God has created that are beautiful. And things that human beings have created that are beautiful. We looked at the first two categories. Things about God himself, things that God has created. And now we need to look at the third category, things that human beings have created. What are some things that human beings have created that Scripture says are beautiful? Well, human love is beautiful. The love of Solomon's bride, for example, was beautiful. Song of Solomon 4:10. The love between Jonathan and David was beautiful. 2 Samuel 1:26. Some human words, the Bible tells us, are beautiful. Genesis 49:21 says that Naphtali, Jacob's son, gave beautiful words. Some garments are beautiful. Achan took and hid a beautiful mantle from Shinar, Joshua 7:21. The Bible tells us that some jewelry and ornamental apparel is beautiful. The crown of the king of Israel, for example, was beautiful, Jeremiah 13:18. The anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdress, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils of the daughters of Zion are all said to have been beautiful. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 18 through 23. The Bible tells us that some structures are beautiful. The ships of Tarshish, for example, were beautiful, Isaiah 2:16. Some of the whitewashed tombs of Israel were beautiful, Matthew 23:27. The buildings and the stones of Herod's temple were beautiful and wonderful, Mark chapter 13, verse 1. And the Bible tells us that some vocal and instrumental music is beautiful, Ezekiel 33:32. Thus, among the things that human beings have created that God says are beautiful and that Scripture tells us are beautiful are included human love, some human words, some garments, some jewelry and ornamental apparel, some structures, and some vocal and instrumental music. The proximate or near sources of beauty in the things that human beings have created are human beings themselves. The proximate or near sources are human beings themselves. Human love, human words, garments, jewelry and apparel, structures, vocal and instrumental music, are all creations of human beings. Human beings can and do create some beautiful things. This brings us back to the question of relativism and subjectivism. Among the things that human beings create, who decides which ones are beautiful and which ones aren't? Does society in general make that judgment? Do the artistic authorities or the leaders of thought in a particular field make that judgment? If the great majority decide that a piece of art or music or literature or drama is beautiful, does that make it beautiful? If everyone agrees that the emperor's new clothes are beautiful when they are either invisible or non-existent, does that agreement make them beautiful? In fashion, who decides what is gaudy, what is tacky, what is bizarre, what is tasteless, what is ugly on the one hand, and what is simple, what is lovely, what is elegant, what is tasteful, what is beautiful on the other? If a few fashion designers decide that a particular look or style is in or chic or haute couture, does that make it beautiful? It appears that each individual makes a judgment as to what is beautiful and what is ugly. Now, does that imply that beauty really is in the eye of the beholder? Or does it raise another issue, namely, how what a person is affects what that person sees? In the first message, we asked, is beauty objectively there? Or is it purely in the eye and in the mind of an individual? We discovered that there is such a thing as objective beauty. Now we must ask, if it is there, then do all human beings see it? Scripture tells us, for example, that God is beautiful. But to some persons, he is not beautiful. He is grim, hard-featured, unpleasant, repellent, odious, even hateful. The way they view God seems to be more expressive of what they are inside and how they are related to him, that is, negatively, than of what God is. That is, if a person is filled with falsehood and dishonesty and wickedness, impurity, ugliness, meanness, and harsh bitterness, the way he or she looks at things will be greatly colored by what he or she is. On the other hand, if a person is filled with truth, honesty, purity, loveliness, integrity, excellence, and gracious sweetness, the way he or she looks at things will be colored by what he or she is. What we are inside of us colors the way we see things outside of us. In this sense, the cliche, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, is true. The person with a large, beautiful, expansive soul sees beauty as well as ugliness. The person with a small, ugly, shriveled soul sees nothing but ugliness, or even finds beauty in ugliness. Thus, in one sense, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. A beautiful eye sees beauty. An ugly eye sees ugliness. What one sees in terms of beauty or ugliness often mirrors what is in one's heart. Thus, the proximate or near sources of beauty in the things that human beings have created are human beings themselves. This brings us to the second question. What is the ultimate source of all beauty? Here we're asking the question, what lies behind the near or proximate sources of beauty in human beings? When we experience beauty in a musical composition, so that our heart soars with delight and our eyes begin to shine with tears of joy, or when we gaze with rapt attention at a beautiful painting or when our eyes follow the subtle lines and forms of an exquisite piece of sculpture, or when we experience the deep emotion conveyed in a lovely poem, or when we're swallowed up in a superbly written story, or when we gaze with rapture at a beautiful flower or tree or sunset or rainbow or distant galaxy, or when we marvel at the simplicity and elegance of a mathematical solution, or when we marvel at the color, sparkle, and cut of a fabulous jewel, or when we delight in the lithe, flowing movements of a world-class gymnast, or of a prima ballerina, or of a sleek racehorse, or of a swift cheetah, or when we admire a spectacular piece of architecture, or when we can't help smiling at the beautiful smile of a child, or when we delight in the face or form of an attractive person, when we experience these forms of beauty, do we stop and reflect on the ultimate source of all beauty? If an unregenerate person composes a piece of music, another unsaved person arranges it, another non-Christian person conducts it, and another non-believer performs it, can it still be beautiful? If it can be beautiful, how can it be beautiful? How can a non-believer create beauty? Of course, if all goodness, truth, and beauty are ultimately traceable to God, then an appreciation of beauty wherever we find beauty is ultimately an appreciation of God. However, if we are to appreciate God in the music created by a human being, we must consciously trace the beauty in the music to the beauty in God. We must make that connection. How can we do that? The connection appears to be threefold. First, God has created human beings in His image and likeness. And because beauty is part of what God is and what God does, there is therefore beauty and a sense of beauty in human beings, even in unsaved human beings. Something of God's beauty remains in all human beings, even though they have fallen from their original state. Second, God has distributed gifts and abilities to human beings. Some of these gifts are great, relate to the sub-creation, that is, secondary creation under God, the sub-creation of beautiful art, music, literature, drama. Human beings whom God has gifted in these wonderful ways should discover their gifts and then work hard to develop and perfect them. A person who's not thus gifted may work very hard and achieve a certain level of technical proficiency, but will never achieve the sub-creation of that kind of beauty that sets them apart from all other human beings. These special gifts are from God. Either you have them or you do not. It is important for a person starting out in a particular artistic endeavor to appreciate this fact, to recognize it, and then to seek to discover early whether he or she has it. Third, God has created a beautiful world. Artists are often moved to recreate that beauty in art, music, literature, and drama. Now let us summarize this threefold connection between humanly created beauty and the beauty of God. First, God is beautiful. Second, God loves beauty. Third, God has created beauty. Fourth, something of God's beauty and love of beauty is expressed in His creation of the world and of man. Fifth, the world and man before the fall mirrored God's beauty without any restraint. Sixth, the world and man since the fall sometimes veil or pervert or conceal God's beauty. Sometimes they reveal it, but they always restrain or modify God's beauty by some imperfection, by some blemish. Perfect beauty is not to be found in a fallen world. Seventh, wherever beauty does appear in the world or in man, it is traceable, either directly or indirectly, to God. All beauty ultimately comes from God, and should therefore call forth appreciation of and praise to Him. The worship of beauty for its own sake, the meanwhile denying or simply disregarding God as the ultimate source of that beauty, is an act of idolatry. The worship of beauty for its own sake, the meanwhile denying or disregarding God as the ultimate source of that beauty, is an act of idolatry. A worship of the creature rather than the creator. Since all beauty ultimately comes from God, this means that I can give praise to God for such beauty as I find in the music of such Christian and non-Christian composers, for example, as Bach, Beethoven, Brahms, Chopin, Dvorak, Gershwin, Handel, Joplin, Lehár, Liszt, Mahler, Mendelssohn, Mozart, John Peterson, Puccini, Rachmaninoff, Ravel, Rossini, Schubert, Schumann, Sousa, Strauss, Tchaikovsky, Verdi, Wagner, and Andrew Lloyd Webber. It means I can give praise to God for such beauty as I find in the interpretations of such conductors as Christoph von Dohnányi, Bernard Haitink, Herbert von Karajan, James Levine, Neville Mariner, Zubin Mehta, Riccardo Muti, Seiji Ozawa, Leopold Stokowski, and John Williams. It means I can give praise to God for such beauty as I find in the singing and the playing of such performers as Julie Andrews, Jussi Bierling, Michael Card, Jose Carreras, Enrico Caruso, Bing Crosby, Placido Domingo, Nelson Eddy, Steve Green, Yasha Heifetz, Marilyn Horne, Vladimir Horowitz, Kiri Te Kanawa, Jeanette MacDonald, Yo-Yo Ma, Christopher Parkening, Sandy Patti, Luciano Pavarotti, Itzhak Perlman, Second Chapter of Acts, Andres Segovia, Rudolf Serkin, Isaac Stern, Joan Sutherland, and Andre Watts. And I can give praise to God for whatever beauty I find in such art as paintings by Rembrandt and sculptures by Michelangelo, in such literature as novels by Charles Dickens, in such drama as plays by Shakespeare, which, by the way, should not be read. They should always be dramatized. Whatever beauty I find in these productions, I can attribute to the fact that God created their authors in His image and graciously gave them special gifts and talents, and to the fact that in their works, these authors frequently mirror God's beauty in the created world around them and in the lives of human beings. As I do this, I realize that for the most part, these artists and musicians and writers and dramatists do not think of themselves as sub-creators or re-creators of God's beauty. They generally view themselves as original creators, cut themselves off from any indebtedness to God. By thus doing, they're working with, may I call it, borrowed capital. They're plagiarizing God's beauty into their own works without giving Him credit. But we may be tempted to say, but wait a minute, they don't really believe in God. So how can they be stealing or copying God's beauty? Such a question, the question itself, reveals the extent to which modern education has brainwashed our generation into relativism and subjectivism. into thinking that if you don't believe in something, then for you it doesn't exist. And so you're not responsible for any implications drawn from its existence. Applied to this present consideration, the reasoning would go something like this. If an artist doesn't believe in God, then for him, God doesn't exist. And if God doesn't exist, then any beauty the artist discovers comes either from the world itself or from within himself. And thus, there can be no question of copying or stealing from God without giving credit to him. Notice that in this reasoning, God's existence is dependent on the belief of the artist. And any responsibility that the artist has to God is simply dissolved because the artist doesn't believe in him. But does God really cease to exist when human beings do not believe in him? He may cease to be a functioning part of their lives, but does he pass out of existence? The answer, of course, is that whether or not we believe in him, he exists. He is. So this kind of relativism doesn't excuse the non-believing artist from appreciating and praising God for his beauty. Neither does it excuse him, or anyone else for that matter, from his responsibility to God's standards of goodness and God's standards of truth. In seeking to develop an aesthetic appreciation of God, we have stressed this morning one basic idea. All genuine beauty ultimately comes from God and should therefore call forth from us appreciation of and praise to him. In this message, we've asked the question, what are the sources of beauty? We've discovered that the near or proximate sources of beauty in the things that human beings have created are human beings themselves. We've also discovered that the ultimate source of all beauty is God, and that the connection between humanly created beauty and God's beauty is threefold. First, God has created the human authors of beauty in his own likeness. Second, he has granted them special gifts and talents, enabling them to be sub-creators to create beauty. And thirdly, in their creative work, these authors frequently mirror God's beauty in the created world and in the lives of human beings. Now, all of this is not to deny the ugliness in the world, of which there is too much. But as believers, we should not let our minds dwell on the ugliness and become obsessed with it. Nor should we attempt to withdraw from the world and thereby escape from the ugliness, as many persons have tried to do and are trying to do by means of drugs or alcohol or sex or various other means of escape. That only postpones facing the ugliness. It really doesn't destroy it, annihilate it, or take it away. And by then, when these persons finally come to realize that it only postpones the ugliness has grown worse. There is much ugliness in the world, but there is also beauty, if we have eyes to see it, and if we open them and look for it. One more thing. Our first parents were given a command to rule over the unspoiled earth as good stewards. As faithful stewards who still have that obligation, Christians are called upon to preserve the beauty of the earth that, although marred by sin, still reflects the glory and the beauty of God. As those who have a stake in the outcome, we want to see earth's lands and seas cursed by the fall and blighted and blasted by the selfishness, greed, short-sightedness, and carelessness of human beings, restored to their original beauty. We want generations to come, should the Lord tarry, to see the beauty of God in his creation. And we want to see human beings whose lives have been polluted and bloated by sin, restored to the beauty of holiness. Let us then do whatever we can, whatever in our sphere of influence is possible to do, using God-given gifts and abilities and employing righteous methods to make God's world and our environment more beautiful, recognizing that a complete restoration to beauty will come only at our Lord's return. Let us remember that all genuine beauty ultimately comes from God and should therefore call forth appreciation of and praise to Him. And let us recognize the beauty of all around us, and let us reclaim it as God's beauty and do it all as an act of worship to God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we acknowledge that You are beautiful and that You've made all things beautiful in their time. We thank You that You've given us in Your likeness a sense of beauty, the ability, the capacity to appreciate Your beauty and its reflections in the creation. Help us, gracious Father, always to make the connection, to be sensitized, to move from the beauty that we see to the beauty that is in You. And help us to love You and trust You with all of our hearts through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed the full expression of Your beauty. Help us to love Him as the lovely one, the adorable one, the one whom our heart loves, the one in whom we find all perfection and all goodness, all kindness and all truth. Help us, gracious Father, to find in Him all that will satisfy this need, this desire that we have for fulfillment in beauty. And we will give You all praise and all thanksgiving because we ask it in our Savior's name.